Please be seated. We're called to a time of fellowship this morning through the words of the psalmist once again. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. This is addressed to all the godly people, all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come and hear. This presupposes the voice of the Lord going out and something to hear. Come and hear. We are to bear witness to the once for all acts of God. This will strengthen our faith. As the word of God is preached this morning, let it strengthen your faith and your reliance upon the Lord.
Before we get into our text this morning, I do want to just read a few verses to you. First, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Another comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12, 13. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And again, in 2 Peter, he says, beloved, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So I'm reading these verses to you. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians that he was writing to them something that they'd already heard before. And the Apostle Peter was writing to them something that they'd already heard before. And I'm guessing, you're smart people, that you know where I'm going with this, that this is a sermon you have already heard before. So Greg called me late last night, and so didn't have much time to prepare. And I don't say this as a way of an excuse, but I say it to encourage you. Because there might be the temptation as we go through this passage together, and you hear the same sermon, you hear the same applications, the same illustrations, to say, oh, I've heard this before, and to miss it. And so I want to encourage you, don't do that. This is in God's providence that we're here today and that we're going to hear this text. The Lord Jesus preached the same sermons over and over and over again. We see that. We see this, that he has the Sermon on the Mount. He has the Sermon on the Plain. He gives the same parables with different applications. He gives the same illustrations. And the disciples could have said to Jesus, oh, is it the one about the sower again? Here he goes again. But no, they listened. They listened and they learned. And there's something about repetition that is good for us. Repetition is the hallmark of learning. It's part of the learning process. And God obviously repeats himself many times in the scriptures for emphasis. And it just could be, brothers and sisters, that in God's providence, there's a reason why Greg is sick, and there's a reason why you are going to hear this very passage once again, that perhaps there's something in it that the Lord wants for you to hear once again to emphasize to your hearts. So you guys know that I did fill the pulpit about a month and a half ago. I joked with Simone that I would just preach the same sermon that I preached a month and a half ago, but I will not subject you to that. I went deeper into the archives. We're going back about 4 years here, and I won't flatter myself that you would remember a sermon that I delivered 4 years ago. So hopefully, for those of you who have heard it, it will be like hearing it for the first time all over again. So, without further ado, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 will be our text this morning. There will not be an outline because we didn't have time to print it and get into the bulletins. I'll try to be very good about verbally giving you the outline, giving you cues along the way so you know where we're at. As you'll see in the near future, it's a very simple outline. It's a two-part outline, so you should be able to follow along audibly just fine. But this is the Word of God, so I ask that you would stand out of respect for its reading as we approach this text here this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in your providence you have brought us to this very moment, to this very text. We pray that your power would be with us this morning, that this wouldn't simply be a deliverance of word only, but that you would be with us in your spirit and in your power to apply this text deeply into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How shall we respond to God's grace? We sung this morning. It's interesting in God's providence that we sung a song, a hymn that is based on this, these great things. What shall we say is the question in verse 31. How shall we respond to God's grace? The Christian life, like all relationships, involves giving and receiving, giving and responding. God has done many things for us in Christ. He has done many things for us in the gospel. And we're called to respond. We see that it is a call to response in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? How are we supposed to respond to these things? So we have to ask, what are these things that he's asking us what we're supposed to respond to? Now, we could potentially point all the way to all that's been said here in the book of Romans, and that would certainly be fitting. But if we want just a quick snapshot, we can look at verses 28 to 30. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So we see that God has done great things for us in Christ, that from eternity past, he has predestined us to become part of his people. And in due time, he called us into the church. He gave us faith that we might put our trust and reliance in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he began to conform us to the image of Christ in that great process of sanctification. And he's leading us inevitably to that day when we will be fully glorified in Jesus Christ, to stand before God forever in perfection, that Christ would be the head over the church, the firstborn among many brethren. And brothers and sisters, this is good news. This is the gospel. And so the question now is how are we supposed to respond? What is going to be our response in light of all that God has done for us in the gospel and all that he has done in light of all that he has done for us in Christ? And there are many ways that the apostle could have responded. He could have said we should respond with obedience, or we should respond with gratitude. We should respond with faithfulness. There's so many different things he could have said. And as you know, all of those are true. We ought to obey God. We ought to be faithful to God. We ought to be grateful to God for all that he has done. But the thing that he points us to in this text this morning is that we ought to respond to God with great assurance. that we ought to be assured of God's favor towards us, and that we ought to be assured of his love towards us. And I think it's important that we touch upon this subject, because I'm guessing that all of us at some point in our lives have struggled with assurance. Our confession tells us that assurance isn't of the essence of faith, but no doubt it is important to our faith. It's important to our conduct. We all struggle with assurance at various points in our lives, and it's something that we struggle with as a race. Our first parents, what happened? As soon as they sinned against God, what happened? They ran from him. They no longer had the assurance of God's favor. They no longer had the assurance of his love. They went and they hid from him. They no longer had that assurance that God wanted to commune and fellowship with them. And I'm guessing that each of us have experienced that at some point in our Christian lives, where we've come to the point where we said, how can I even be saved? How could God ever love me? How could God have any sort of favor to me based on that thought that I just thought, or the way I just spoke to my child, or the way I just treated my wife? How could I even be saved? How could I have any hope of glory whatsoever based on my wretched heart and my wretched estate? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had those thoughts to yourself? Have you ever struggled with whether God is truly on your side, whether God truly loves you? Well, if you have, this passage is going to address those very issues. This passage is going to lead us to assurance and to show us that we ought to have great assurance of God's favor, and we ought to have great assurance of his love. And that is going to be the two points that we're going to look at this morning, that God is calling us to a response. We are to respond to his grace in the gospel, and that we are to respond with assurance in two ways. First, we're to respond with assurance of God's favor, and then we're going to see that we are to respond with assurance of God's love. So there's your two-point outline. Keep those two headings, and we'll work our way through those here this morning. So let's get into the text. Let's look at the first point, that we should respond with great assurance of God's favor. If you look, there's a repetition of a phrase, for us. It starts in verse 31. It says, if God is for us, and then look again at verse 32, he delivered him over for us. And if you look at the end of verse 34, that Christ intercedes for us. Three times we see in this short passage that it mentions that God is for us, that his favor is upon us. And we see it in three different ways. First, we see it that his favor is upon us in terms of protection, that we should be assured of God's favor and protection. We should also be assured of his favor and provision. But then we should also see that we should also be assured of his favor is upon us in terms of pardon. So let's look at each of these together, starting at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is on our side, who is it that can successfully be against us? As the scripture says, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You understand that this is an issue of protection, that God is for us. He is on our side. There's nobody who can successfully be against us. I don't know about you, but I had older brothers. And when I was in school, if anybody messed with me, guess what I went and did? I went and got my older brothers. I'd say, you want to mess with me? Guess who you got to talk to? You got to talk to my older brothers. And nobody wanted to talk to them because they were bigger than me and bigger than the people that were messing with me. And I'm sure that you can understand that, and you can relate to that. But brothers and sisters, you understand that we don't just have a big brother who can maybe go and beat up a bully who's messing with us at school. We have God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is on our side. The one before whom it says all the nations are but a drop in a bucket. That there is nobody who can successfully be against you if God is on your side. And that is the first way that we are to be assured of God's favor towards us, that he's going to protect us, that he is for us, that he is on our side, and that everybody who is against us cannot successfully succeed in their plots and in their schemes against us, ultimately in the grand scheme of things. But next we see that God is for us in terms of his provision. We see that in verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, God has given you his dear son, and he's also going to give you everything else that you need. And this is a frequent temptation for Christians. It was a temptation for the children of Israel. If you remember, God had delivered them with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm out of the land of Egypt. He worked these mighty wonders, these mighty plagues with the darkness and the frogs and the killing of the firstborn. And he split the sea and he brings them out and he kills all of the Egyptian army in the sea and he brings them into the wilderness. And what did the children of Israel say? Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to kill us with hunger and thirst? And we're often tempted in the same way, aren't we? We think that somehow along the way we're not going to make it, that God is not going to provide what we need to get to heaven, that even though he has worked a mighty deliverance in delivering us and bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of spiritual Egypt, and transferring us into the kingdom of his son, that somehow along the way he's not going to provide for us, that somehow along the way we're going to come short, and that we're going to fall in the wilderness and not make it to the promised land. And so the scriptures come and they assure us that God will provide for us. And they do it in a way that's very frequent in scripture. This is a type of argument that the scriptures frequently give, and it's called an argument from the stronger. The Latin phrase is a fortiori, for those of you who like Latin phrases. It means from the stronger. You argue for something, you start at a stronger point, and you go to a lesser point. And I'll demonstrate this for you. Because there's two ways that you can do it. You can argue from something lesser to something greater, or you can argue from something greater to something lesser. Now, let me give you some examples of lesser to greater. You know this. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more did your heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who ask him? Do you see how the argument works? He's saying, you're not as good as God, you're not as good as parent as God, and if you know how to give good things to your children, don't you think that God knows how to give good things to his children too? Or what else does he say? Look at the flowers of the field, that they neither toil, they neither spin, but God clothes them greater than the clothing of Solomon. Or look at the ravens, that they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. What's Jesus saying? He's arguing from something lesser to something greater. He's saying you're far, far, far more important than flowers of the field, which are here today and tomorrow wither away. You're far, far, far more important than the ravens. You are made in the image of God. If God clothes the ravens, if he clothes the grass of the field, if he feeds the ravens, don't you think he's going to clothe you? Don't you think he's going to feed you too? So do you see how the argument works? Or you can also do it in reverse, where you start from something greater and you go to something lesser. Jesus gives us an example of this. He says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So do you see how it's reversed? Now he's starting from the greater and he's going to the lesser. He's saying, I'm greater than you. I'm the head of the house. If they've mistreated me, don't you think they're going to mistreat you too? And so this is the type of argument that the apostle is giving us here. He's arguing from something greater to something lesser. He's saying, look, if God gave you his most cherished treasure, if he gave you his beloved son, don't you think he's going to give you everything else you need to get to heaven? Do you understand how the argument is working? How many times does the scripture say how much the Father loves the Son? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Jesus says that the Father loves the Son. Don't overlook this, brethren. God loves Jesus, and he was willing to deliver him up. He was willing to give him over for you. Don't you think he's going to give you everything else you need, all things that pertain to life and godliness? There is a little gem that we can miss if we read through this too quickly. And it is in this verse where it says, he did not spare his own son. This is an allusion to the book of Genesis, to chapter 22. If you know your Bibles, the Genesis to chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's the story of the binding of Isaac, or of the sacrifice of Isaac, where God tested Abraham. He tested him. He said, Abram, I want you to take your son, your beloved son, your precious son, and I want you to take him to the place I'm going to show you. And I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering on the mountain. And you know the story. Abraham took his son. He saddled up the donkey. He's going with his servant to the mountain. And we see the faith of Abram. Is what does he tell his servant? He says, stay here. I and the lad, we will go and we will return. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead because he reasoned like this. He said, look, I know that God has promised to me that the covenant he has given me, the promises that he has given to me, will be through Isaac. God had made that explicit, that the promise was through Isaac. And now here God is telling him, go and kill Isaac on the altar. And so how is God going to fulfill his promise if Isaac is dead? How is he going to fulfill his promise if Isaac is dead on some mountain on the altar? And so Abraham reasoned that, well, God will raise him from the dead because he knew that God would not lie. And so you know the story. He goes up onto the mountain. He binds Isaac. He puts him on the altar. And he's got the knife in his hand. He's just about to slit his throat. And what happens? The voice comes from heaven and says, Abram, Abram, do not stretch out your hand. Do not harm the lad. Do nothing to the boy, for now I know that you fear God. Why? Because you have not spared your only son. You have not withheld your only son from me. It's the same words as this passage. It's the same exact language. That just as Abram did not spare his son, God did not spare Christ. But you see, Abram did not spare Isaac, but God did. There was the ram caught in the thicket. Abram did not need to go through with it. He didn't have to go through with the excruciating pain of taking a knife to his son's throat and slitting his throat. God spared Isaac, but he did not spare Jesus. There was no voice that came from heaven and said, Caiaphas, Caiaphas, do not allow your servants to punch my son in the face. Do not allow them to spit on my son. Do not allow them to mock him and say, prophesy, Christ, tell us who hit you. There was no voice that came from heaven to Herod and said, Herod, Herod, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do no harm to him. Do not let your servants put a crown of thorns on his head. Do not let your servants put a purple robe upon him and beat him with a rod and mock him and bow down to him in mockery. There was no voice from heaven that came to Pilate and said, Pilate, Pilate, do no harm to the boy. Do not deliver him over to the Gentiles. Do not kill my only beloved son. Do not pervert justice in such a way. There was no voice from heaven that came to the soldier at the cross and said, soldier, soldier, do no harm to the lad. Do no harm to the boy. Do not kill my only beloved son. No, family of God, Jesus was not spared. God did not spare his only son. And let's not lose sight of the argument. He did not spare him because of you, because of his favor upon you. And what's the whole point that Paul is trying to make? That if God did that for you, he's going to do everything else that is necessary to bring you to heaven. He's already given you his most cherished treasure, and he's going to give you everything else you need along the way. If that is all he had said, we could probably pack up and go home right now and should have assurance already. But God is gracious, and he wants us to have more and more assurance. He wants us to respond to his grace with assurance. So he continues to assure our hearts. And the third way he assures us of his favor is in reference to pardon. We see this in verses 33 and 34. Let's start with 33. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We are now in a courtroom setting. You know, in the courtroom, there's often the prosecution, the one bringing the charges, the one bringing the accusations. And then there is the defense, the ones who must give a response to the charges and the accusations. And then there's the judge. Sometimes in our context, there's a jury. And I think that we often, as Christians, think that Satan fulfills the role of the accuser because he's called the accuser of the brethren. We have record of him accusing Job and accusing Joshua in the scripture. And Satan does accuse us. But I tell you, friends, that on the last day, Satan will not be in the position of the prosecution. He will be in the position of the defense. He will already be in the lake of fire and brimstone when we stand before the judgment seat of God. So it's not Satan's accusations we need to worry about. If we are to worry about anyone's accusations, whose accusations is it that we should be concerned about? Is it not God's? The judge of the world, the one who will render to each man according to his deeds. And what does the text say? It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The very judge is the one who has declared you not guilty. That's what it means to be justified, that God has already rendered a verdict on your behalf. He has already declared that you are righteous. He has already declared that you are just. He has already declared that you are not guilty. Children, listen, I know that in Sunday school you learned that at the cross, God took our sins and placed them upon Jesus Christ. I think that every Sunday school student understands that, right? Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquities of us all upon him. That on the cross, even though Jesus had never done a single sin in his entire life, had never done anything wrong, had never broken the law whatsoever, that on the cross he suffered as a sinner. He suffered the curse of the law. That he was numbered with the transgressors. That God, for that moment, treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. Because he had transferred our sins to Jesus' account. He had laid our sins upon the Lamb of the world. But something we don't often speak about is another side of salvation. And that is the side that's called justification. And that is that God not only takes our sins and gives them to Jesus, but he also takes Jesus' perfect life and he gives it to us. So that now when we stand before the tribunal of God, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it's as if we have never sinned. That Christ's perfection is given to us. And I like to think of this concretely, not just in the abstract that God gives us righteousness, but that think about the sins that you struggled with this last week. Think about the sins that you struggle with week in and week out. Think about the sins that you confess this morning. What is it that you're struggling with? Are you struggling with greed and worldliness? Tell yourself that Jesus was never greedy. He did not turn the stones into bread. He waited for the Father. Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with peevishness or a temper? Tell yourself, Jesus never had unrighteous anger. He was absolutely perfect. And when you stand before God, God sees you as if you are blameless. You are above reproach. There's nobody who can even lay a charge against you. That is the glory of the gospel. But not only that, he continues in this topic of assurance regarding pardon in verse 34. It says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't it interesting? He asked the question, who is the one who condemns? And then he starts talking about Jesus. Why is it that he's talking about Jesus in reference to condemnation? Well, we spoke about this a month and a half or so ago, and that is that Jesus is the judge of the world. Jesus is the one that God has appointed, John chapter 5. He has made Jesus as judge of the earth that all might honor him as they honor the Father. John chapter 5, Acts 17, it says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of it by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the one who separates the sheep from the goats on the last day. And so once again, the apostle and the Spirit are encouraging our hearts, telling us that you do not have to worry about God the Father. You do not have to worry about Jesus the Son. You don't have to worry about condemnation from Christ. He's the one who died for you. God is the one who gave up his Son, but Jesus is the one who gave up his life. He's the one who died for you, furthermore has raised for your justification, and even now he is at the right hand of God and he is interceding for you. This is meant, brothers and sisters, to drive you to be assured of God's favor, that Christ is for you, that God is for you, that the Spirit is for you, that you do not need to doubt his goodness and his grace in your life and on your behalf. Well, we also see in the passage that God wants us to be assured not only of his favor, but he also wants us to be assured of his love, that he loves us deeply. And so we will transition now to the second point, Remember, I promised you an easy outline. We've done the first point. Now we're on to the second one. And the second one is that we should respond to God's grace with great assurance of his love. First, we respond with assurance of favor. Now we are to respond with assurance of his love. And we see that in beginning in verse 35. I will point out again, three times he speaks of love. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? At the end of 37, it speaks of him who loved us. And at the end of 39, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So again, three times he's stressing love, love, love. Just as before, he stressed that God is for us, God is for us, God is for us. Now he's telling us that God loves us, God loves us, God loves us. And we are to be assured of God's love. We are to respond with assurance. And he says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Isn't it interesting that he gives this list in reference to the love of Christ? When speaking of love, he asks about tribulation, pressure in life, distress, straits, you know, narrow places. He talks about persecution, being chased, or famine, being in physical want and nakedness and peril and sword. He's speaking about the hardships, the trials of life. And why does he start speaking about these things in reference to the love of God? Because, brothers and sisters, the Spirit knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are prone to interpret the love of God based on the providence and circumstances of our lives. He knows that we're prone that when things go bad, when things begin to fall apart, to begin to question and say, what have I done wrong? Is God mad at me? Does God not love me? How could he let me go through this? I thought that I was his child. And so here, the scriptures encourage us that none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. And I warn you, brothers and sisters, to be careful in interpreting the providence of God. The providence of God is more complex than simply karma theology. We learn that from the book of Job. Job suffered and he had done nothing specifically wrong to suffer all that he had suffered. It wasn't a one-to-one correlation to his sin and his suffering. We see that with the man who was born blind. Remember that. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said neither, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. So be careful when something wrong goes in your life that you don't start asking, what have I done? What's the sin that I have done in my life? It could just be that God is testing you, just as he has tested his people from times of old. We learn that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, that he often tests us and brings us through hardship for our good, to do us good in the latter end. So be very careful in interpreting the love of God based on the circumstances of your life, saying when things go good, God loves me. When things go bad, he's mad at me or he doesn't love me. Because the truth is that the wicked often flourish and the righteous often suffer. But there are times where we can give a one-to-one correlation to our sin and our struggles. We know that God does discipline us. We see that God killed David's son based on his sin with Bathsheba. There are times that this happens. And so we ought to examine our hearts. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us if he disciplines us for our sins. I remember speaking to our brother, John Hall, about this, and he was talking about all the struggles that he had gone through, and he was wondering, you know, what have I done that all of this has come upon me? And we got, you know, talking through it and came to the conclusion, well, hey, guess what? Brother, you don't know if it's for your sin or not, but if it is, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, because what does the Bible tell us? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and disciplines every son whom he receives. So on the one hand, we need to be careful that we don't have a one-to-one karma theology that everything that bad happens in our life is because of some specific sin. But on the other hand, there are times where God does discipline us, but we ought not to think that that in any way diminishes his love for us, because it's manifest evidence and proof that if you're being disciplined by God, that you are his child and that he loves you. So that's the point here. Don't let trials, don't let hardships cause you to doubt the love of God. And it's interesting, too, that he says, who will separate us from the love of God? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's something about trials and hardships that makes us sometimes wonder, where is God? Where are you in all of this? You know, I don't want to get, you know, too, I guess, sappy or mainstream, but I'm sure we all have heard the poem about the footprints in the sand. And I'm not advocating one way or another for that. I know that many of us would have issues with it in terms of, saying that they had a dream and God spoke to them in a dream. But if we can allow the person some poetic license, I think we all understand the poem where they say that, you know, at the end of their life, they had seen all these flashes and points in their life, and there were normally two footprints in the sand, two sets of prints, them and Christ. But in the hardest times, there was only one. And the person questions and asks, Jesus, why was it in the hardest times of my life that there was only one set of footprints? Why would you leave me? Isn't that the temptation to think when you're going through hardships that Christ has left you? Why have you abandoned me in my hardest time, in my darkest hour? And you know the poem. He says it was in those times that I carried you. The reason why there's only one set of footprints is because Jesus was carrying the man. And again, I don't want to get too sappy with the footprints in the sand here, but I think that there's a reason why that poem has become so popular, isn't it? There is a reason. And it's because we doubt God's presence. We doubt his love when we're going through hard times. There's something about trials and hardships that bring upon us the doubt of his presence and the doubt of his love. And so here the passage is telling us that none of those things can separate you from his love. The world might hate you. The world might persecute you. But Christ loves you. We see in verse 36 that the world will persecute us, that the world will hurt us. It says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You guys know that we have resident experts here on sheep and sheep slaughtering and sheep raising. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of buying a sheep from the Flinchams, but chances are if you do buy one, it's not going to come with a name. It's going to have a number because it's a sheep accounted for the slaughter. You don't name sheep that are accounted for the slaughter. You number them. The world might not care about you. They might not know your name. They might just persecute you and you know, chase after you and give you hardship for the name of Christ. But your Savior, the Good Shepherd, he knows your name. He knows each and every sheep by name. He knows the very hairs on your head, and he loves you. And that's what it says in verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Isn't it interesting that he speaks of the love of Christ in the past tense? That he says that Christ loved us. If he was trying to convince us of the love of Christ, why doesn't he say of the one who loves us? Why is he speaking of the past tense? Is it that Christ doesn't love us now? No, we've already read that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Family of God, it's because in the scriptures, when it speaks of the love of Christ in the past tense, there's a very specific reference for it. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's speaking of the cross. You ever doubt the love of God? You ever doubt the love of Christ? Look to the cross. I can remember meeting with a brother one time, and he was going through extreme struggles in life, extreme struggles with sin. And he wanted proof that God loved him. He said, look, my life is falling apart. Everything's bad. Everything's wrong. I want proof that God loves me. What would you say to someone who asked for that proof? Where would you take them? Would you say, hey, you got your health, you have a car, you have a job, you know, things aren't so bad. Where should you take them? To the cross, should you not? It says, by this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus says, no greater love has a man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. If you want to know whether Jesus loves you or not, look to the cross. He loves you. He laid down his life for you. And he's assuring you now that in spite of anything that might be going on in your life, none of it can separate you from what he has done and what he has accomplished on the cross. His love on the cross is an eternal love, and that he always lives to make intercession for you. Well, beyond the love of Christ and the beyond the love of God in trials, he also points us to his love in all things. We see this in verses 38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He gives this list, and he gives these pairs of two. This is called a merism. It's where you give the extreme of 2 points in order to speak of everything in between. So we might say heaven and earth is a way of just really saying everything. And here he says that he's convinced that neither death nor life. Look, death might separate the soul from the body. Death might separate loved ones from one another. But death cannot separate you from the love of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die, you are transferred into glory. Remember Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. Nor can life. There's nothing in this life that can separate you from his love. And it says, nor angels. No, we have nor angels, nor principalities. Angels refers to the good angels. The good angels aren't going to separate you from the love of God. They are ministering spirits sent out to minister to you for the sake of your salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The principalities, the demons, can't separate you from the love of God. They are subjected to Christ. They are a footstool of his feet, that he has been exalted far above every name that is named, far above all principalities and powers, the demons, the angels. He is far above everything. He's the head of the church. There is nothing that a demon can do to separate you from the love of Christ. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. Do you understand what that means? That means there's nothing in existence at this very moment that can separate you from the love of God, and there's nothing in the future that can separate you from the love of God. That encompasses all of history from this moment forward. There's not a single thing, present or in the future, that can separate you from the love of God. He says, neither height nor depth. This could refer to the celestial bodies, the zenith and the nadir of planets and the like. I think it's always interesting when people try to interpret the events based on the movement of stars or the movement of planets. I always get a kick when someone asks me what sign I am, as if they're going to figure me out in 15 seconds based on the month in which I was born. And then they'll ask what sign Simone is, and is it a good fit? Is it a bad fit? Or what year were you born? And the year of the dog or the year of the pig? And they're worried that somehow the movement of the celestial bodies can affect your life, but we know that that's not true. We have already read that it is the predestination, the predetermination of God that determines your eternal destiny. It's not the zenith and the nadir of stars and planets and moons, brothers and sisters. There is nothing in the celestial bodies, in astronomy or astrology or whatever it is, that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, or any other created thing. I love this. Because I'm a sinner. And guess what? God could have given a list of 50 more things. And I would have said, but hey, he didn't say that one thing. He didn't say this. Maybe this can separate me from the love of God. And so here he says that there is no created thing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He bifurcates all of reality. This is what's called the creator, the creation distinction. There is only two types of things. There's only two types of beings. There's God and there's everything else. And he's saying that there's, in that everything else category, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So what's left is God. And isn't that the whole point of the passage? That he is for us, that he is on our behalf, that he is on our side, that he loves us, that he is going to protect us, that he is going to provide for us, that he has pardoned us, that trials can't separate us. That is what the whole passage is about, brothers and sisters. That is what the passage is driving us towards. So as we wrap up here, remember that this is calling us to a response. The entire passage is asking, what shall we say in light of all that God has done for us? And as I hope I have demonstrated to you that we should respond in two ways. First, we should respond with assurance of God's favor. that he's on our side, that he has our best in mind, that he's going to give us everything we need to get into glory. And also we should respond in light of his love, that we should respond in light of the fact that all that he has done, that we should be assured that God loves us, that nothing is going to separate us from his love. And it is important that we understand this. Assurance is an important thing. As I've said before, it's not the essence of saving faith. Many Christians struggle long and hard through various distempers and trials before they come to a point of assurance. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that it will affect the way you approach God. If you are not convinced that God is for you, if you are not convinced that he loves you, it will have an effect on your relationship with him. If you think that God is mad at you, if you think that God is ready to strike you down at any moment and send you into hell, if you think that he is against you, that he is not for you, then you're not going to come into his presence and pray as you ought. You're not going to overflow with love for him and adoration at his grace and kindness towards you. You're not going to approach him. I love the analogy that John Owen gives. He says that no child wants to come and sit on his daddy's lap when he thinks that his father is mad at him. Same is true for us. If we think that God is mad at us, if we think that he is angry at us, we are not going to want to come and spend time with him. We're going to be just like our first parents, and we're going to run away from him, and we're going to hide, and we're going to try to cover ourselves instead of coming to him in his grace, in his kindness, and allowing him to cover us. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to draw your attention one more time to verse 38. He says, "For I am convinced." Some translations say, "I am certain." Others say, "I am sure." Others say, "I am persuaded." Here, Paul says, "I am convinced." He was convinced. He was assured of God's favor. He was assured of God's love. And as we prepare to leave this morning, let me ask you, have you been convinced? Are you persuaded? Are you sure? Are you certain of God's favor towards you? Are you certain of his love towards you? If not, why not? What else could God have told you to assure you of his favor? What else can he do for you besides giving you his own dear son, his most cherished treasure? What else could he do to assure your hearts this day that he is for you, that his favor is upon you, and that his love is upon you? You say, "Oh, well, I'm just so sinful. I'm just so wretched that I can understand his grace towards others, but not towards me." Brothers and sisters, look at the passage. Hear this passage. Hear the gospel this day. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not condemning you. He is not receiving any accusation against you. Christ has died for you. He has risen for you. He is at the right hand of God for you. He is interceding for you. Brothers and sisters, he wants you to have assurance of his favor and his love. So let's respond to his grace appropriately. Let's respond with great assurance. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this text. Father, we do confess that we are sinful and we do doubt so often. We are prone to doubt your favor. We are prone to doubt your love. Oftentimes our sins look so big and you seem so small. But we pray that you would help us to reverse that, that we would see that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That what Christ has done for us, what you have done for us, far exceeds our sin. Help us to hear the message of this passage. Help us to be assured of your favor, that you will protect us, that you will provide for us, that you have pardoned us, that you have forgiven us. Help us to be assured of your love, that there are no trials, there are no hardships in this life that can separate us from you, from your love, that there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love that you have placed upon us before the world even began. Father, you have done great things for us, and you deserve a proper response. This is a relationship you call us into. You call us to walk with you, to know you. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not simply living forever. And so, Father, you have called us to walk with you, and we want to respond to you in a way that is appropriate. We want to respond to this passage in a way that is appropriate. We want to respond with great assurance. So we ask if there are still hearts that are doubting, if there are still hearts that are uncertain, unsure, Father, please bolster them by this passage. Bolster them by your Spirit. Strengthen them to know that you love them. And help us to worship you appropriately in light of all that you have done. Give us hearts that overwhelm with gratitude, overwhelm with obedience, overwhelm with faithfulness, and overwhelm with assurance because of your great love towards us in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's close our time here this morning using hymn number 648, My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's in your insert, 648. Please stand. God, as we go forth, pay attention to the words. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated for some announcements. I don't think there are too many announcements here this morning. You're welcome to locate the orange insert here and follow along. I'm guessing that the Foundations in College Career class is canceled since Greg is too sick to come and preach this morning. So if you're a college and career age single who would normally go to the Discipleship of Grace class at Greg's house, I'm gonna just wing it and say it's canceled. I wasn't told that, but I'm guessing that's a good guess. show up if you want, but probably not a good idea. Congregational meeting next week, November 15th. The purpose of the congregational meeting is we're going to commence to speak about a no-commitment building drive. You might ask, what's a no-commitment building drive? We have a building we've been looking at up north, but instead of having everybody give their money and then it fall through, this is going to be more of kind of what we saw in Corinth, where you would say, if it makes sense, if it is a good fit, and if we can make all the finances work, this is how much I will give. And what it will do, it will help us to understand how much money we have here that we're dealing with to potentially give an offer to the building. So there's a congregational meeting on the 15th where we are going to speak to that and address that. Any other announcements this morning? All right. Then we will go to birthdays. Our brother Scott Greenwich, he's not here today. His birthday's on Thursday. Scott, I know you're not watching because you're hearing your nephew preach down south, but happy birthday, brother. We love you. We appreciate your ministry very much. We pray for God's blessings upon you this coming year. Let's also talk in terms of open table. So Flinchams, you have open table today, or was that last week? Okay, double duty. Didn't you have it last week too? I love it. Sort of. All right. Well, so, do you have room?
I'm not sure, so come ask me.
Okay. All right, so Flinchams have open table for visitors. This is a ministry we do. If you don't want to go home and be alone, you can be with God's people this day. You can eat a meal and come and fellowship with us. We'd love to have you. Are there any other meals besides the Flinchams? Nelson's? All right, Nelson's have room as well. So you got two options here, Flinchams and Nelson's. So if you want a meal, please see one of them and talk to them about open table. Anything else? How about visitors? So Emily, if you want to introduce your family, that'd be great. I'm not going to be able to remember all that, but welcome, you guys. It's a joy to have you. Thank you so much. Blessing to have you here, so welcome. I'll introduce. We have Andy and Leanne, right, and David, and I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to get your Katie. Okay, all right. So we have Andy and Leanne, and then David and Katie. Andy and Leanne are from Southern California, San Diego area. They go to the OPC church that meets at Westminster West in Escondido. And then David and Katie are from Boulder. So please welcome them as well. Any other visitors that I possibly missed? Okay, anything else I'm missing? I feel absent-minded, but if not, I think we're good. In terms of Sunday school, I'm willing to do a sermon discussion. So let's, you know, maybe go get your coffee, fellowship. We'll come back here in about 5-10 minutes, have a short sermon discussion for Sunday school. And is there children's Sunday school today? Okay, and there will be children's Sunday school as well. So you are dismissed.